Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Here ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless to us the hearing, the reading, the believing of it. If I was to ask you as a Christian, what is the greatest danger you face? Think about that. As a Christian, what is the greatest danger you face? What would you say? Is it the raging of Satan? Is it the temptations of the world? Is it the persecution by unbelievers? All very serious problems we face. These are all great enemies of the Christian. But the Bible over and over and over again warns us about the greatest enemy we face: ourselves. You and me, we are the greatest enemy. You are your worst enemy. And that is why the exhortations of Scripture are directed to whom? All those other bad guys out there? No, they're directed to you, Christian, because you are your greatest enemy. The dangers you face are especially at times serious because they are so devious, so surreptitious, so sneaky. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us what? That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our scripture puts it this way to Christians. The writer says, therefore, as he thinks about what he said in the first chapter, which is very, very fundamental and important, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the New King James Version. Lest we drift away. Now, among all the dangers that we pose for ourselves, the greatest danger is drifting. Drifting. We just drift away. Now, the writer here is using what is most likely a nautical illustration. Lenski has it to get to be drifted past, the idea of missing the anchor or flowing out with the tide. A boat perhaps tied to the docks, but it slips its mooring and drifts away. Or a boat anchored out in the bay with an anchor down on the bottom, but it's not secure, and so it skips along and permits the boat to ever so slowly and imperceptibly perhaps just drift out to sea or in the current or into the rocks or into the reefs. This word emphasizes the idea of disbelieving gradually, slowly, drifting. C.S. Lewis once observed that out of every 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, only a handful of them would have been reasoned out of it. by some kind of argument. He called it an honest argument, but wouldn't be an honest argument, be a dishonest argument. But out of 100 people, only few, according to C.S. Lewis, would ever be argued out of Christianity. Most just drift away, as the writer speaks to us this morning in verse 1. Few there would be who would be convinced to be Buddhists or Jews or Muslims or atheists. They just drift away. General Douglas MacArthur, in his farewell speech before West Point, quoted that old West Point ballad by saying, "An old soldier never dies. He just fades away." Well, to paraphrase General MacArthur, we can have the Christian ballad by saying, "A former Christian seldom apostatizes. He just drifts away." And so let's look to our scripture this morning. 3 points, thus making it an Orthodox sermon: the danger of drifting, the damnation of drifting, and the defense for drifting. 3 D's. Start with the danger. Drifting is a very, very big problematic sin for today. But how does this happen? Let me borrow this theme of this nautical theme. We drift by a tide of years and slowly drift away. Have you been a Christian for a number of years? How sad it is to know folks that started well as Christians. You remember them. They were in your Sunday school classes, or they were in your youth groups, or they were in church with you. But today, after many years, they are far from the faith. Or perhaps they keep up some appearance of faith. They may even attend worship occasionally, but they have no devotion. The risen Christ spoke to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." They have drifted away by the tide of years. A guy by the name of Robert McQuinlan wrote a poem that was entitled, "Let Me Get Home." Start that again. "Let Me Get Home Before Dark." And it pictures this: "I fear the dark scepter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark." Let me get home before dark. We mourn the death, the early death of a young Christian. But what a tragedy there is of a professor dying at a ripe old age, having lived out his profession, having drifted away, having not gotten home before dark. And then there's the tide of familiarity. It's thrilling to visit sites like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls. The people that live there, after a while, get used to it. They're not awed or amazed by it. It loses its thrill. It loses its power. For some people, it becomes commonplace. And the same for Christianity. It's the same Bible. It's the same worship. It's the same praises. It's the same supper. Familiarity can be a blessing, and that's why you see the repetition, especially in the worship of the Old Testament. Familiarity is important, as it teaches the same lessons over and over and over again. But it also can be a danger, because it also causes us to exercise our faith. It causes us to see that God's mercy and grace are new every morning. Lamentations 3:22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The tide of time, the tide of familiarity, the tide of busyness. How many confessing Christians are too busy for the King of Kings? They have a lot to do. There is urgent problems. There are urgent needs, which take precedence over the important. It's the tyranny of the urgent over the important. And this busyness comes at every point of our lives. It's not just when we are middle-aged or old or young. No. It's when we are growing up. We are very busy with things, at school and sports and other kinds of things. At college, we're busy. When we have a job, we're busy. When we're married, we're busy. When we have children, we're busy. When we have grandchildren, when we are retired, we are always busy with other things, and it pulls us away from the important. It's a tide of busyness that carries us far from the Lord. There's the tide of compromise. When I was a young man, I was part of the founding of the PCA back in the mid-1970s. Ascension Presbytery of the PCA was born out of confrontation. The inerrancy of Scripture was at stake. Justification by faith alone, the 5 points of Calvinism, the Westminster Standard. All of these were big, big issues. But of course, it wasn't any of the big issues that for us in the North here pushed us over the edge. It was that minor issue called the ordination of women as elders that changed everything. Many of us were told to leave. I was denied ordination in the United Presbyterian Church of U.S. at the time, UPUS. I was denied ordination. Other pastors were told to leave. Doug Coleman was, he's not there. I pointed to him, but he isn't there in his pew. He was just a little shaver at the time, but his father Walter was very much involved with Carl Bogue down in Monroeville as part of one of the congregations that left. And he was told to leave, and I was told to leave, and Art Broadwick was told to leave, and we all left. I remember one young man, I won't mention his name, in my class who held the exact same views as we did on ordination, and yet he was called to Bakerstown United Presbyterian Church, and he told me, I can't do it, I'm going to take that call. And he compromised. He denied what he believed, and he took the call to a very prestigious and large and growing and influential United Presbyterian, and rich, by the way, United Presbyterian Church. I always felt sorry for him. These were exciting days. These were days of no compromise. But we see in today's evangelical church, as I saw back then, that there is compromise. And sometimes compromise is seen as the virtue of the day. Doctrine is especially considered controversial. You don't want to talk too much about that. And so compromise and doctrinal apathy are the order of the day. The writer in verse 3 talks about neglect. How can we neglect such a great salvation? But there are many people who call themselves Christians who would neglect a great salvation. They don't want to argue on these points. They don't want to debate. They want to get along. 30 years ago, in 1994, there was a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It declares that Catholics and Protestants are both Christians. It completely ignores the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It had major signatories. Sadly, a major person in the RPCNA signed it. Dr. Gerstner, his reaction was that justification by faith alone was the article upon which the church stood or fall, and upon which an individual stands or falls. And if the Roman church denies justification by faith alone, the church falls, the individuals in it fall. They are not Christians. And so we see people who are willing to compromise, and they just drift away. The writer of Hebrews says, we must therefore give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. The danger of drifting. The second D is the damnation of drifting. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, how shall we escape? Indeed. the damnation of drifting. This is a Hebrew argument. It's a style. It's called the Qual Wah Homer. Qual Wah Homer. So when you go home today and someone says, all right, what did you learn in the sermon? You young people can say, Qual Wah Homer. And you probably then can give any definition you want because your parents won't know what the definition is. But I'm going to tell you right now what the definition is. It means literally light and heavy. Light not as in light, but in not heavy, okay? Light and heavy. It was a way of arguing. It argues from the lesser to the greater. And that's what our writer's doing here in verse 2 and 3. The writer of Hebrews says, look at what happened to those who drifted away from the old covenant. He says, don't drift away. And then the word spoken through the angels proves steadfast in every transgression. He talks about the drifting away of the old people of God, the old covenant people. This covenant, by the way, was mediated only by angels. But every transgression and disobedience received its just reward. Directly from heaven, where 23,000 died in a day. From nature, remember the fiery serpents that bit the people and they died. By man, people who violated the word were stoned to death. My favorite paraphrase, my favorite bad paraphrase, which is The Message, says it this way. Nobody got away with anything. Nobody got away with anything. Every transgression and disobedience received its just reward. So that's the lesser. Now we go to the greater. All right? Now the apostle says, all right, don't worry. God is not like that anymore. God's a God of love. Right? Wrong? No. The writer looks to the greater. Look to what we have received. They had angels. We have the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. It was confirmed by witnesses. It was validated by miracles. And here's the conclusion. If the word of the law that was mediated by angels was so binding that every infraction was punished, qual, light, then how much more accountable are those who have the word of salvation direct from Christ's lips, plus the confirmation of eyewitnesses, plus the testimony of miracles and signs and wonders and gifts. That's the heavy. That's the heavy. Calvin makes the observation that the neglecting of the greater revelation results in the greater condemnation. Now, many people do take comfort in various ways of sloughing this off. I was thinking about preaching in Corinthians on the carnal Christian doctrine, but they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And the idea there is that you can trust in Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, and you'll get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You'll be smoking, you know, have a smell of burnt on you as you enter the gates, but you'll make it in. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's not what that passage is all about. It's about church leaders and their responsibility, the apostles and pastors. It's directed to them. And if we ever get there, maybe I'll preach on that if I have an opportunity in the future. No, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, someone who makes it into heaven by the skin of their teeth. How shall we escape? The writer asks. And the answer is, we won't escape if we neglect such a great salvation. A person starts out well in the faith, but at the end of the day finds himself drifted far from Christ by the tides of time and familiarity and busyness and compromise. And he cries out, Lord, Lord, in the last judgment. And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. What terrible words to hear. The danger of drifting, the damnation of drifting, the defense for drifting. What can we do? Well, the answer brings us full circle to where we began in verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice, we are to heed what we have heard. Hearing is fundamental. The writer calls us to the objective content of the gospel. What we hear is critical. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the hearing of the gospel of Christ, the reading of it, the understanding of the word. Doctrine is fundamentally important. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, that's the devil, steadfast in the faith. It is important to note that it's in the faith, not in your faith. If you just depend on your faith to resist Satan and the world and your own sin, you're in trouble. No, it's in the faith, in the content of the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that is there. So we hear, but we are also to heed what we have heard. The New King James says, to heed what we have heard. The American Standard Version says, we must pay closer attention. Heed. But heeding is the problem. If you remember as children, or if you're parents who have teenagers, you know that hearing happens, heeding, not so much. Of course, I don't want to be hard on children and teenagers. My wife knows someone who hears and doesn't always heed as well. Someone, I don't know who that might be. But we all do that, don't we? We hear. Your wife says, did you hear what I said? And we say, Yeah, I heard, yeah. Hearing and heeding, paying closer attention. Over and over and over and over again, the Scriptures call us by faith to hear and heed. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's how you heed. In your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit at your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Not literally, but that's the idea of how close it's to be for us to heed it. They shall be as frontlets on your between your eyes. Not literally, but it permeates our entire being, as it were. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If we are to escape, we must hear and we must heed the word of the living God. Well, friends, this is obvious, isn't it? But it's obvious that hearing and heeding is not a human work. Well, us human beings are involved, for sure. But it's a supernatural work. Only God can accomplish it. Yes, we are called upon to work, but as every farmer knows, he can plow the fields, he can sow them, he can plant the seeds, he can fertilize them. But if God does not grant the rain, if he does not grant the warmth, and he does not grant the growth, nothing happens. And so we pray Augustine's prayer, Lord, command what you will, and will what you command. O Lord, with us, give us minds and hearts, make us people that hear and heed. Are you drifting away? Get down on your knees and beg the Heavenly Father to grant you to be able to hear and heed His Word. Are you not drifting away? Get down on your knees and ask God to grant you His power, the faith that comes from Him to hear and heed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning that we received from the writer of Hebrews. We pray, Father, that we would not be proud, that we would not be presumptuous with our faith, but that we would stand firm in the faith, as the Apostle Peter has called upon us to do, that we would hear your gospel, your word, and that we would heed it by the work of your Spirit in our lives, that we would lay a hold of the Christ. May our worship this morning be pleasing in your sight. May we be blessed by your Spirit, that we would grow in grace. And Father, we pray that you would cause us not to drift, but to have that anchor that is firm, that goes beyond the veil, that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.